Father in heaven, as we gather together as men, we recognize what a great weight of responsibility falls on us. You have placed us in a position of leadership and authority. And with that leadership and authority comes awesome responsibility. We are to be leaders, each and every one of us. And whether it be leaders in our home within the marriage, whether it be leaders over our children as a father, whether it be leaders in our community simply as men, and certainly in our nation as not only men of God, but men who understand the real founding principles of our nation. We are inadequate, as Doug has illustrated so well. We often fall short. We see our frailty. We see our weakness. We see how we have failed in our marriages, in our families, in our communities, and in our nation. So, Father, we pray that you use this time to challenge us by your word and to draw each and every one of us a little closer to the person of your Son and our Savior, and to transform us more and more day by day into his image in order that we might stand and stand strong in this awesome and wonderful time in which we live. I can't think of a better time to be alive than to be alive in this time. So we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to open your Bible with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw the demise of his own generation. Jeremiah saw the destruction of his nation. And I've emphasized, since we're looking at Daniel and his friends in the Daniel Project, these young men were students of the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel are testaments to the effectiveness and the impact of the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah held a tremendous place in his time in history. And most of you are aware that Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet. I've even heard him referred to as the ball baby prophet. Jeremiah did plenty of weeping, but he had plenty of reason for weeping. And that was he was watching the death of a nation. And he knew the destruction, the devastation. He knew the sorrow and the suffering that was going to be inflicted on those people. But he analyzes in the second chapter the reasons for the destruction of his nation. And I want to read that for us in Jeremiah 2. And this is really sort of just an introduction to his ministry and to his analysis of the problems of the nation, but it lays the foundation, I think. He says in verse 11, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods?" In other words, even among the heathens, have you ever seen a nation that changed their gods? Nations tend to be faithful to the gods that they hold, even if their gods are false. "But my people have changed their glory." I want you to notice the change here. Has a nation changed their gods, which are only gods, images, idols, whatever they may be? But in the case of the nation of Israel, it's much more terrible. It's much more damaging because they changed their glory. God's glory he always shares with his people. He has created us, he tells us in the book of Isaiah, for his glory. And as I mentioned in my prayer, while God has placed on us tremendous responsibility in the area of leadership as men, with that comes glory. Because what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Christ is the glory of the Father, the man is the glory of Christ, and the woman is the glory of man. And so you see the way that God has designed the world, the way he has designed the human race, to be a continual reflection of glory. The more a wife reflects her husband's glory, the more she reflects the glory of God. The more that a man reflects the glory of Christ, the more he reflects the glory of God, and so on and so forth. So my people have changed their glory, and in my Bible I have written into the margin there, "This is America today." Because in spite of the fact that we've been lied at for about the last 50 years and told that this nation was not founded by believers, no one can read the founding documents of this country without recognizing the deep abiding faith that these men had. And they declared, many of them, I don't even need to cite all the writings where they declared that if America turns away from God, then America will self-destruct. Those are my terms, but that's the ideas that they presented. So my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. In other words, Doug was saying we're not willing to pay the price unless we see the value of what we're paying the price for. The tragedy is that here was a nation around 600, we'll say 600 to 620 B.C., here was a nation that was willing to prostitute itself before the world, which the United States is doing today. They wanted to be like Assyria. They wanted to be like Babylonia. They wanted to be like Egypt. They wanted to be like every nation around them, except to be the nation that God called them to be. They sold themselves to the world for what? For nothing. For that which does not profit. Verse 12, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. In other words, because his own people will no longer hear, he has to call the heavens and the earth to weep and to grieve over the tragedy of what is happening in his country. And then it comes down to verse 13, which is the key. For my people have committed two evils. Evil number one. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. In other words, they cut themselves off from the source. Like the prodigal son, they were willing to forego the giver and just take the gift. They wanted the blessings of God. How many times do we hear people say who don't even believe in God, don't even let anything about him have an impact on their life, God bless America. Well, why should God continue to bless America when we take his blessings and spit in his face? So the first evil was that they had forsaken him, and he is the source of every blessing. America has forsaken God. That started way back in the late 50s. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So now picture this. You have this ever-flowing fountain of blessing. They turn their back on the ever-flowing fountain, and they go to work digging into the rock, digging into the stone to try to make for themselves a cistern. But when they get done, after all their labor, after all their efforts, after all of their diligence, what happens? The cistern won't hold water. Now, I saw up front what Jeremiah was talking about. There are cisterns in the nation of Israel, particularly the one that I saw was at Mount Masada. Most of you know that Masada is this huge butte, and on the top of it, there was this great fortress. It was Herod's basic survival plan. His survival plan was to flee to this fortress. He had stockpiled food. He had stockpiled wine. He had stockpiled dried dates and figs, and this place was stockpiled. And there are cisterns, and I've gone down inside these cisterns that are as big as this room, cut into the stone with tunnels for the water to run on the few times that it rains there, once or twice a year, so that the water will fill the cistern and there will be a supply of water. The problem is the stone is porous. The stone will not hold the water. After those people went in there and meticulously chiseled away one little chisel at a time, and chiseled out these huge caverns, when the rain came and the cistern filled and they were delighted that they had all this water, and then lo and behold, what happened? The water slowly just seeped away because of the porousness of the rock. It's a picture of the United States of America today. The United States of America has turned its back on God. We have pursued every form of self-indulgence, every form of self-gratification, everything that we thought would ennoble us. The whole progressive idea is that we are getting better and better, and because they're so blind, having rejected the light, they wander in the darkness. They can't even see that what they call better and better is persistently getting worse and worse and worse. Civilization saw its high point somewhere around 1920 to 1940. That was the high point of civilization. Civilization is now on the way down. and we have been for a long, long time. Conditions in the world are getting worse. There's a guy who, a brilliant student of civilizations, and he's some branch of science, and the guy's name escapes me at the moment, but he's written a book. I can't even remember the name of it. And by the way, in your notes, at the end of your notes, there's a reading list. If you really want to read some things pertinent to preparing for the time that we live in, by all means, get these things and read them because they're very, very relevant. But this guy wrote a book, and he has analyzed knowing the course of nations. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with Alexander Tyler or Alexander Tytler. I've heard it. I've seen it spelled both ways. He was a professor of history in Scotland back in about the 1600s, 1700s, and he came up with the course of nations. And he said the course of nations is that nations begin in slavery, and slavery brings them to faith. Faith then gives them courage to fight and gain their liberty. In their liberty, they then develop prosperity. Prosperity produces in them a dependence. In their dependency, they become apathetic. In their apathy, they will move back into slavery. And that's basically the course of nations as you study them through history. Where do you think we are on that scale? The guy that wrote this book said, the 21st century, unless we blow ourselves off the map, and he's not a believer, so he's not looking for the rapture and the second coming. He says, I can summarize the 21st century in three words: nasty, brutish, and short. Life in the 21st century will be nasty, brutish, and short. And I think as we look around, we see those conditions spreading rapidly throughout the world. Why is all this happening? Because we have forsaken the fountain of living waters. And we thought that we could improve on the blueprint that he gave us. I want to read you a quote. This came out on Father's Day. I don't have the name of the man that wrote it. I can give you the website if you want to look it up. I hit a number of websites day by day and week by week. And this particular one is called the Woodpile Report, if you ever want to look it up. You can go on the Woodpile Report. It's actually written by an Appalachian farmer. And it's just his observations. He usually posts something once a week, usually on Tuesday. But he posted this particular thing that I'm about to read you, and I'm only going to read you a portion. Someone sent it to him for Father's Day. The man that wrote it is a man who has served in our military, served overseas, seen a lot, done a lot, experienced a lot, and this is his evaluation of where we are. I want you to just listen as I quote. He speaks about his father and his friends. His father was living outside Chicago, out in the farm areas, and he had a lot of friends, and he talks about how his father's friends, some of them were tough guys from the inner city, some of them were gypsies who were horse traders. He said he had a very eclectic group of friends that he hung out with. And then he describes his father and his friends. So what I want you to see in this is here is a man reflecting and recollecting as a boy how he looked at his dad and his friends. And I would encourage you to try to find this today. This is what he said, quote, "What all of these fellows had in common was morals. They had a sense of community, honor, strength, the good old virtues. They vibed calm and deadly if necessary. You do the right thing always. No bullshit. My word is my bond. No showboating. No colorful language tossed around just to hear themselves talk. No, hey, look at me, how important I am sort of conduct. The point is, my dad hung around with some serious people. He never bragged or swaggered or acted all tough. The guys he was with didn't either." All of these men, by the way, fought in World War II. So he includes that earlier in the story. And he said whenever they would be asked about it, they said, "What? What? I went over there. I did some things. I came home. That's it." But they were all World War II vets. Okay, just to get that in. They didn't act, they never bragged. They never swaggered. They never acted tough. The guys he was with didn't do it either. These guys were by no means exceptional or heavy duty. These were just regular fellas, living life and doing things the right way, the same as all over the country. Men of that generation, Americans to their last breath. They didn't talk like punks. They didn't have to. They knew their strength and they were secure with it. I learned by watching when I was around my dad. I learned from this that first comes the man and his reputation follows like dust down a country road. It's not like that these days. A lot of guys in my generation, boomers, if you will, the boomer generation, their reputation is all concocted and sent in first like a brass band marching into town ahead of the circus. And it's all fear-driven. Large promise, poor performance could be their mantra. As Sam Spade, played by Humphrey Bogart in The Maltese Falcon, said, "The cheaper the punk, the gaudier the patter." In other words, the cheaper the punk, the louder the talk. So then he concludes by saying this, "Get wise to this point. We are not, any of us, half what our parents were." Look around you, folks. Do you still think this is a nation that is made up of strong, free people? When I read that, I couldn't help but thinking about all of the men that I've known who were World War II vets. The World War II people have been called the greatest generation. And what I saw in all of those that I have rubbed shoulders with, and I know any of you that were born from 45 onward, you know guys like this. You know the kind of men they were. You know how quiet they were about what they did, and yet you know that what they did, and if any of you want to get even a glimmering of what they went through, I'm sure most of you have seen the miniseries, Band of Brothers. That was the European theater. Get the Pacific. And watch I think it's 5 or 6, and you better have a strong stomach when you do. What those guys went through in the Pacific is just absolutely impossible to even describe, and yet they came back home, and they went on with their life. They knew what they could do, they knew what they could endure, and they came back to a nation to heal it and bring it together. So here's my title for the little talk today. Boomers, Bummers, and Bad Actors. Boomers, Bummers, and Bad Actors. What do I mean by that? Those who are part of my generation, I was born in 1950. Anyone born from, say, 1945 or a little before onward, we are called the Boomer Generation. The reason we're called the Boomer Generation is because these men came home from war and they had big families. They started reproducing like rabbits. They raised a lot of kids. And so while a great number of the male population had been annihilated, there was a huge influx of births, and so the baby boomer generation came into being. The boomer generation was full of promise. After World War II, when they came back home, America was strong, America was free, America was filled with that kind of men. Men who could do what had to be done. Men who had done what had to be done. And you know what they wanted for their kids? They wanted for their kids a strong and safe nation. They wanted for their children good education. They wanted for their children the opportunity to make of themselves whatever they were willing to make of themselves. And I'm sure many of you, just like me, were raised by a father. Jay told a little bit of her story, how her grandmother wouldn't buy her a car. "I'll provide what you need, food, clothes, I'll help you with your education, but if you want a car, that's on your shoulders." And how many young women would make a decision, okay, I want a car, if I'm going to get a car, how am I going to get it? I'm going to have to join the Navy. And so she joins the Navy while she's in school, doing both at the same time, so that with the extra income from the military, she can buy herself a vehicle. Very, very few. She has a very unusual, you ought to hear her evaluation of Ferguson, Missouri. It would open your eyes. Because essentially she says the whole thing boils down to attitude. And if you got a crappy attitude, you ain't going nowhere. So the boomers came along. People like me, my brother, Most of you, many of you at least, came along and had all this promise. But there was an elemental problem. How long did the good times last? 15 years or less? Within 15 years of winning World War II and those courageous men coming back, and women, because many women were serving in very difficult situations overseas, when they came back to this country with their hopes and their ideals and their dreams, and they wanted to pass on to their children the very best life they could possibly have with dreams. They called it the American dream, and the American dream turned into a nightmare because it started out, if you work hard, if you get a good education, you can own your own home. That was the big deal. After World War II, buying your own home cost about $2,500. That's the nice little picket fence, two-bedroom house, $2,500. You can have your own automobile. I remember my dad talking about coming back from his service in World War II, and he couldn't even find a vehicle to buy. There were no vehicles. Every bit of rubber that could put a tire on a vehicle had gone overseas. Every bit of machinery that could build a vehicle had gone overseas. And there were just no vehicles to be had. And here he is coming back as an officer in the Navy, having to hitchhike to get a ride to go where he wanted to go. But the dream was there. You can have what I never had. See, that generation was tough and that generation was strong because they had come through the Depression and they had come through all the hardships that molded and made them what they were and that taught them, you're not going to get a handout, you are going to get what you're willing to scrap for and sacrifice for and fight for. And they thought they would pass on to us all that they didn't have. But the problem is that the seeds of destruction, and believe it or not, I believe it was Richard Nixon who said this, the seeds of destruction are sown in every victory. Every time you win, the seeds of destruction are sown in that very victory. That very victory may be your undoing, but he also said the seeds of every victory are sown in every disaster. And that's what gives me hope right now. Have you ever watched one of those World War I movies? Or I love watching the old classic movies because people back then had class. They had class in the way they acted, the way they conducted themselves. They had class in the way they interacted with other people. I mean, it was just a different world back in those days. And you watch those movies and you see the courage and you see the heroism and you say, I wish I had a chance to have lived in that time, to have been tested and maybe proven like that generation. Well, guys, we're there. And I don't think it's going to last very long. And I think it's going to be nasty, brutish, and short. But what happened to the boomer generation, because we left out the key ingredient, we turned our backs on God, we got preoccupied with our own prosperity, we got preoccupied with the dream and the gift instead of the giver, and the nation began a gradual drift away from God, so that by the early 1960s, our Supreme Court and other national entities were already beginning the march that has led us where we are now. Ban prayer in the public school. Ban Bible study in the public school. And every time they've said, just give us an inch, they've taken a mile. And they continue to this day. And I don't care whether it's gay rights, homosexual marriage, women's rights. Isn't it amazing that now abortion on demand is a women's health issue, and if you're against it, you hate women? Get ready for some of the most bizarre rhetoric you've ever heard in your life with this election season. Because you and I are portrayed as the enemy of this nation. If you're a Christian, you're an enemy of this nation. Phil Robertson went on Hannity the other day, and what did he say we should do to the Islamic radicals? Convert them or kill them. If he had just said, let's go slaughter them, everybody would be happy. But because he's a believer and he realizes they have an eternal soul and he recognizes that every human being needs to be given an option and a choice, he said, I would be happy to sit down with them, have a Bible study with them, show them the error of their ways and lead them to Jesus Christ. And for that, he gets blasted. He's now an enemy of America. This is not real American thinking. So I use all this to illustrate what's happened to America. Here's what's happened to America. The boomers became bummers. You grew up my generation in the early 60s, mid-60s, you know what a bummer is. A bummer is when you expected something good and it turns out really bad. As in, yeah, I went out with my friends the other night, we were speeding a little bit, we'd been drinking, bummer, we got stopped by the cops. That's a bummer. Or, I took a little smoke on this pipe and I was looking for a really good high and it was a real bummer. In other words, the expectation exceeds the reality. And what happened in the United States of America in the boomer generation is that we produced a generation, and this affects all of us to a degree. I believe what this man says as I reflect in my own mind, my dad, I'm not half the man in most ways my dad was. And he certainly had his faults, flaws, and failings. But there's one thing I never questioned, and that is whether he was a real man. The men of that generation, you didn't question if they were, and they didn't have to tell you they were. Their presence told you what they were all about. What happened? We went from that to now. Look at our sports stars. Yeah, I'm the greatest. We always think of Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. And so now every sports star, guy makes a touchdown, what do you see? He's got to do some little dance. He's got to do a jig on the field, you know, and strut around. And the whole thing became, look at me, look at me, look at me. Aren't I great? If you haven't read the book Unbroken, you need to read it. It's a story about the World War II generation. It's a story about a man who lost everything, went through more hell than most of us can ever imagine, and came through and became a believer in Jesus Christ. But it talks about the sports because he was in sports. I remember my father sitting in our living room at the old ranch that we lived in. I was about 5 years old, and he was sitting there talking with people that had dropped in to visit, and I remember him talking about Louis Zamperini. And I remember the statement that he made, had it not been for World War II, Louis Zamperini would have been the greatest runner in the world. Louis Zamperini is the guy that the book is about. Louis Zamperini had a hero. It was my dad. But it talks about the gap that existed between the two of them because Zamperini at that time was not a believer. He got on the ship to go to the 1936 Olympics. He had never seen that much food. He had never been able to have cakes and pies and cookies. His family was poor. He put on 15 pounds of weight between leaving the shores of America and getting to Germany. And he was hoping that he would get a chance to party with my dad. Problem is, my dad didn't party. When the other guys went out at night, he sat in his room. And I've been told by others that they often saw him, even though he was not a believer, he didn't even know what the gospel message really was, but he would sit in his hotel room reading his Bible and underlining it. Maybe he's the one I got it from, because I can't read anything without underlining it. It was a different generation. And because we became bummers, we became people who thought that if we talk loud enough, everybody will believe us. If we promote ourselves enough, we'll become what we talk about. It doesn't work that way. And from the bummers came the bad actors. Now, there's two ways you can be a bad actor. You look at a guy on a stage and he's supposed to perform a certain theatrical part, and he just can't quite pull it off. That's a bad actor. Sometimes you go to watch a movie, you're looking forward to it, and the lead actor or actress just can't quite pull it off, and you find yourself saying, that would have been good if they had put someone else in that guy's place. But I don't think there's anybody here that's ever seen the movie Lonesome Dove that looked at Gus and said, he couldn't quite pull it off. He pulled it off. But see, he's from that generation. And he portrayed what I think most of us would consider was a real man's man. A bad actor can be somebody who not only fails to live up to the part that they've been cast in, and I appreciate so much what Doug said about the fact that God has a part for us to play. You have been put here in this generation, men, gentlemen and men and young men, because God has a plan for your life. He has a part that He designed for you to play. Are you going to be a good actor? Are you going to be a bad actor? There's another way you can speak of a bad actor, and that is somebody who makes an ass of himself. Somebody who goes out of his way to just make life miserable for other people. We all know, you know, neighbors. I heard recently of a guy who had a neighbor. Guy moved in, rented a house next to him, got in there and turned the music up as loud as he could turn it up so that at 2:30 in the morning it's slamming in this guy's ears in the house next door. That's a bad actor. A bad actor is someone who only thinks about himself. And because he only thinks about himself, he's constantly hurting the people who are around him. Constantly intruding or overstepping or whatever. That's where we are today. We've gone from the boomers to the bummers to the bad actors. And there are some bad actors on the stage today. Bad actors include people like Hamas, Hezbollah, ISIS. And these are some serious, serious bad actors. And we're going to have to deal with them. And we may deal with them quicker than we think. We may deal with them within about the next 3 or 4 days. Because they have a plan for us. And I believe that that plan is probably far worse than we expect. If we get through the next week without getting hit, I will be amazed. Because we've basically thrown open our country and said, come and take it. Well, what happened to America? The American dream. The focus on the things. What we left was absolute truth, which can only come from the Word of God, faith, which produces an ideal. It's an ideal that our World War II fathers, grandfathers, uncles knew very well. You can summarize it in one word, sacrifice. Our churches across this land today are not calling on people to sacrifice. They're calling on people to enjoy the American dream. You turn on any of the big TV preachers and what are they telling you? You can have it all. Name it and claim it. God wants you to be happy. Joel Osteen's wife recently went on and said, when you worship, it doesn't even matter if it's not about God. It's just a matter of, does it make you happy? You don't have to come to church because you love God. You come to church because you love yourself. And I'm paraphrasing. I may not be saying it exactly as she said it. But in essence, it's really all about us. It's about you. It's about making you feel good and making you happy. And if you're happy, God's happy. Well, what if cutting people's heads off makes me happy? Because that's what makes some people happy. You and I are facing today a threat to this nation which is being infiltrated in one sector of our southern border alone. They caught one guy. And that one guy, under interrogation, acknowledged bringing over 200 Somali terrorists into the United States. They just announced on TV this week that they have lost. They were saying 6,000. I always look deeper into the stories. There's something like 60,000 Middle Eastern people who have come into this country on visas for work visa, study visa, and other things. They've lost track of them. Oh, they know what you're doing. They're listening to your phone conversations. They're reading your emails. They're watching everywhere you go. They're tracking you. I don't know if you heard this one, but one of the new phone apps has now started causing all kinds of problems because the phone app is shutting people's phone down because it's designed to do that when they're being listened to, and they're being listened to. And what they concluded from this is that there are listening posts that are camouflaged all over the country to not look like what they are, so that you won't know that they're watching you. But 60,000 potential terrorists, well, we can't keep track of them. What do you expect us to do? We left absolute truth, faith, and sacrifice. And when we lost the attitude of servitude, we lost the spirit of the United States of America. That's why we've lost it. So what is my message to us? It's time for you and I to step up to the plate. It's time for us to start being the men that we've been called to be. And guys, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. It's going to demand things of us that we never dreamed that it would demand. And it's going to all come down to one thing, and that is, I'm going to have to set myself aside, and I'm going to have to think about others. And that very well may mean, within my own borders of this country, that we may have to lay our lives down because of the peril that we now face. What can we do about it? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. I think Jeremiah both poses the problem and gives the solution. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now I want you to notice how often today in our churches verse 11 is quoted. But they don't read verse 10 and they don't read verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "Then you will call on me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you." Today in our backward thinking civilization, we love thinking that God only has good plans. And I've heard it preached this way. God only has good plans for you. He only has hopes, plans to give you hope. And if you just ask Him, He'll give it all to you. Yeah, well, it might be after 70 years of captivity in a foreign country, because that's verse 10. And the promise comes with a condition, and the condition is in verse 12, and that is, or in verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I think that's the solution right there. I think each one of us has to face ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, am I willing to humble myself enough to make my pursuit of God, knowing Him, not knowing about Him, more important than anything else, so much so that it means the radical transformation of my life, which is going to mean sacrifice in every sphere of my existence. Once again, Doug referred to this. I see it as a three-step process. Number one, there has to be repentance. Repentance is not crying. Repentance is not screaming to the heavens. It may involve that. Repentance is not in itself feeling sorry, certainly often includes that. It's changing your mind in such a way that it changes the direction that you're going. And gentlemen, I would have to tell you, as Doug has portrayed so very well, there's not a one of us in this room that does not need some radical self-evaluation to change our attitude so as to change the direction we're going. Only you can determine that as you seek the Lord. Secondly, repentance followed by restoration. Restoration means going back to the foundational principles on which this country was founded. It means going back to the fundamental absolute truths of the Word of God. Keeping the focus on the person of the work of Jesus Christ, not on me, not on what I want, not on what I want people to think of me. It's not about us, it's all about Him. Repentance leading to restoration on the basis and the foundation of which we rebuild. I don't believe we're going to rebuild this country. Not now. I think we will in the millennium. The more I study Scripture, the more I see some amazing things coming, both in the tribulation and in the millennium. And I'll throw a little hint out to you. The minor prophets, the major prophets are all about the first coming. They allude to the second occasionally. The minor prophets are all about the second coming, and they allude to the first coming occasionally. You want to find out what's coming? Read the minor prophets. They name every nation by name that we are dealing with right now. They name the crisis in the Middle East that we are looking at clearly in the minor prophets. But they also talk about things that I had never seen before. I never saw many of these until I studied Waleed Shabbat and began looking at it through the eyes of a Middle Eastern man who was trained as a terrorist, a Jordanian suicide bomber who later came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as he looked at those scriptures through his Middle Eastern eyes, and with his understanding, cultural understanding, he began to enlighten me with regard to some of those passages that talk about countries like Britain and America and Australia, not directly, not by name, but I believe they're the ones that are included along with others who in the end will rise up to defend Israel in the tribulation period. I believe there's a rebound coming, but you and I aren't going to see it. It's going to take that 70-year captivity smashed into about 3 or 4 years to wake this country up, to wake Britain and Australia up. There are going to be nations that are finally going to recognize their error, and they're going to take a stand with the nation of Israel in the end. And Jesus even talks about it in Matthew 25 when he says, after he returns, he said, I'm going to divide the nations. Over here we have the sheep on my right. Over here we have the goats on my left. And what did the sheep do? They cared for the Jew. They protected the Jew. They fed the Jew. They hid the Jew. They fought for the Jew. And he says, inasmuch as you did it for the least of my brethren, you have done it for me. Enter into the kingdom of my Father. And that's going to be the beginning of the rebuilding of the nations of the world during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. So when I say that we need to repent, we need to restore, and we need to rebuild, we can't do it on a nationwide level. But it's time for us to step up to the plate on a personal level. And I can only decide for me. And you can only decide for you. Longfellow wrote a little poem that I think best summarizes everything I've tried to convey today. He said, on the broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, don't be dumb driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. Our hour has come. Our opportunity is here. No one else can play my part. No one else can play your part. How we act in the days ahead is going to have eternal ramifications. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You remember the passage? You know that it's horribly mistranslated? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of what? Your text and my text says, our faith. That's not what it says. If you look carefully, you'll notice the word our is in italics. He is the author and finisher of faith. Whether it's yours and mine is a decision we have to make. Let's make sure we make that decision. Let's pray. Father, how we pray that we will rise to the occasion, but we recognize that we don't just rise to the occasion, we fall to the level of our training. We revert to the degree of what is really genuine in our life. So I pray for these men. I pray for the husbands. I pray for the fathers. I pray for the brothers, the uncles, the grandfathers. What an awesome responsibility is on us to show the love of Christ in our life. Our world is crying not to be preached to, but to be given an object lesson in the lives of men and women who are living out their faith in a very difficult and dangerous time. Only by the power of your Spirit and only according to the truth of your Word will any of us be able to rise to all that you have called us to. But we can actually stand shoulder to shoulder with those who are called the greatest generation. We may, in fact, if we choose to, be greater. Help us to realize that greatness in your sight has nothing to do with who we are or what we do. It all has to do with how impressed we are with who Jesus Christ is and what He's done on our behalf. Let us learn from Him the lesson of sacrifice. Let us learn what it means to take up our cross daily, to lay ourselves aside, to deny ourselves, and to live our lives in sacrificial service to our wives, to our children, our grandchildren, our communities, and those around us, for the cause, the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.